here that has a list of scriptures showing Jesus as Jehovah the Old Testament. I don't remember what I told you yesterday, but I guess the price is 20 cents. I think I told you a dime, but inflation does that to everybody, I guess.
So I'll pass this box around. If you have the change, or if you don't have change,
it's the humanity of Christ, and he's being fully man. And we were talking yesterday about his virgin birth and what it entailed, the fact that it put him in a position like Adam before the fall, who was capable of sinning, but did not have the weaknesses that we are born with. Yes, question. Oh, I don't know if I did or not. Did I? Okay, thanks. I appreciate being reminded because I can easily forget things like that. Okay, he was in the position that Adam was before the fall. And now he's being tested, just as Adam was. And fortunately for us, he passed the test. Because if he hadn't passed the test, we wouldn't be here. It's very important for you to recognize that you are here not only because of God's Spirit, but also because of the willingness of the man Christ Jesus, who paid the price for your sins, and not only paid the price, but he was sinless. If he had ever sinned, then his atonement would not be good for us, you see. But he didn't sin. And for that we can be grateful, eternally grateful. And we'll be grateful for all eternity for that. Now the question you might ask is, why did God need to work supernaturally to have a sinless man? Well, the answer to that is simply because there was none righteous among men. There just weren't any. And God knew that. God knew that from the very beginning. He knew that there would be none. But even though God knows that his call is always to man to walk holy and righteous, and he makes statements like in Isaiah that suggests that he was looking for an intercessor. He was looking for a one that could stand in the gap, and there wasn't any. So his own arm brought him salvation. You see, all the greatest among men, David, Solomon, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, all the great men of God, the Old Testament, they all had sins. And it's interesting that the Bible tells you about their sins as well as their victories. It tells you about their weaknesses as well as their strengths. Lets you know about Abraham's failures as well as his belief in God. And they all were righteous by faith, but none of them had attained unto experiential perfection. All of them had sinned. And because they had sinned, their death could only at best atone for their sin, at best, and not even that really, but certainly not for someone else's. And so there had to be one that was perfect. Now, all of them were born with that weakness. They were all born into this world with weaknesses as a result of Adam's sin. And so God, because of his love for the world, worked through a supernatural virgin birth to circumvent the weaknesses, the genetic weaknesses, but to place the man in the same position that Adam was in. And he allowed this one, his only begotten son, one that was more precious to him than anyone else that had ever lived on the face of the earth, and the one who had lived a sinless life throughout his life, he gave his only begotten son. This shows you the love of God to a far greater degree than the Trinitarian explanation that God the Father has said to God the Son, you go down and die for the sins of the world. Now that's not the love of God. You see, if they're co-equal, co-eternal persons, that doesn't show love on the part of one to have the other one go down and die. But from the perspective of God's plan in Christ, we see him as not as another deity, but as the perfect Son of God, the first man that had ever walked the way God wanted man to walk, the first one that had fulfilled God's intention for man and had yielded to his Heavenly Father at every point and been perfectly sinless all of his life. And to give that one over to the wicked men of the earth to crucify and to scourge and to torture shows you God's love beyond degree for all of us. Realize this was the first perfect man. This was the first one that had ever fulfilled God's purpose and plan. And now he's giving him over as a sacrifice for all the sins of the world. And there's a relationship that's built up there, you see. Jesus, during 33 and a half years of life, had built up a relationship with God, a precious, intimate relationship with God as a son now, as a son, that is greater than any man had ever experienced. And now God is allowing him to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. You know how it is, even in times of torture and persecution, oftentimes the persecutors will take a person's children and use those and torture them in front of him in order to get him to recant. That has a far more powerful effect than even torturing the person's body himself because of that love that's there. And so God giving his son, and see, it'd be one thing if he gave his son for beautiful, righteous people, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the love of God is just beyond degree, beyond comprehension. And remember that Jesus loved as well as man for us in being willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Being willing to go into death. And at the time that he makes the decision there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no real assurance that he's ever coming out of it. He knew that before by the Spirit of the Lord, but in that hour there doesn't seem to be any real assurance. He cries with strong cryings and tears to be saved from out of death, and was hurt in that which he feared. We'll get to that verse here a little bit later on. And so Jesus was born as Adam with no inherited sinful nature, apparently, but he's still a free moral agent. We know he was tempted, but we know he was tempted without sin. And because of that sinlessness, we can have life. Now, another question might be asked, why didn't God just create another Adam instead of working through the seed of the woman, instead of working through Mary? Well, I alluded to it yesterday at the end of class. There was a prophecy given in Genesis 3:15. Maybe we'll just read it real quick. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read, now this is right after the fall. This is right after man had sinned. And remember who had first sinned? It was Eve. It was the woman that first yielded to temptation. And Adam was not deceived. He was not deceived by his sin. He sinned out of love for his wife. It tells us in Timothy that the woman being deceived was in the transgression, you see. And Adam sinned also, and very often he's the one that gets the blame for it. In other words, he's the head, and he's in that position. And so we find in Romans it's Adam in Christ, not Eve in Christ, that the parallel is drawn between. But it was Eve that actually first yielded to sin. And verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's speaking to Satan now, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, he says he's going to put enmity between the woman and Satan, and between his seed and her seed. And her seed is going to bruise Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there's quite a difference between the head and the heel. And Satan was going to be crushed. His headship was going to be bruised, you see. His headship was going to be broken by Christ, who is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman that's being spoken of here is prophetically pointing to Jesus Christ, who is that seed, same as the seed of Abraham that was going to fulfill all these things. And in Christ, we find Satan's headship broken on Calvary. His power is broken. But Christ is bruised also. His heel is bruised. Now it says heel because the heel is a relatively insignificant part of your body. And it's signifying the fact that he died, but he raised again. So he did suffer, but he lives forever, you see. Jesus did suffer for us, but it wasn't a permanent thing like it is with Satan. Satan will never recover from his wound. Christ did. And, of course, the way that you, and perhaps what some suggest is, the reason is that Christ has crushed Satan with his heel, you see. And that's why his heel is affected by it. But he goes on to live, and Satan dies. And his power is broken. His headship is broken. His authority is broken. You realize that the devil has no authority over you if you're in Christ and you're walking in the Spirit? That's why he can't touch you. He can't do the things he'd like to do. He would love to kill every one of us. He would love to put every one of us in the lake of fire. You can be sure he'd love to do that. Why doesn't he that? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the only way he can have any power over you is if you will believe his lies. If you don't believe his lies, he hasn't got anything. He hasn't got a single tool he can use on you. Because his headship, his power, his authority of you has been broken in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, then he does have the power of death. And he uses the law to condemn us. But because we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that power that he has over us is broken. That's why we can say in the name of Jesus, we can cast out demons. And we can rebuke sicknesses. And we can rebuke the things that he's put upon us. He's given us power and authority in the name of Jesus. Now, the seed of the woman then. Now, you see what God is doing here. It was the woman that first yielded to sin. So God is making a compensation by working through the woman, namely a virgin that was going to be brought, namely the virgin birth. Jesus was brought forth from an earthly woman. He was going to use that as a means to bring salvation back to all of mankind. And God ordained that through one man's sin, even if you look at Adam now, through one man's sin, sin came into the world. That's where sin was introduced into the world, through Adam and Eve. Now, through one man's righteousness, sin is going to be overcome. And God is working through man. Since it was man that got himself into the jam in the first place, God is working through man to bring us out. In fact, Romans 5, I'll just give you this passage, Romans 5, verses 15 to 21. That whole section there deals with that. Romans 5, verses 15 to 21. It was very important in the plan of God that man be involved in the salvation. Since man was the one that first sinned, man is now going to be involved. Man is not going to do it by himself, but man is going to be involved in this work of redemption. And that continues even past Christ. It continues in the ministry. It continues in the preaching of the gospel. God has ordained to use men to preach the good news to save men. He could do it a lot better without us, really. But he desires to use us as vessels to preach his word and to minister his word, and through our hands to touch those that are unbelievers and bring them into salvation, through our hands to heal the sick. You see, it's God that's doing it, but he's doing it through us. He wants us involved in it. He wants us involved in this work. Now, we're going to look at this again in terms of Genesis 1:26, which says, "Let us make man in our image." And we're going to connect these things together when we get to that point and go into this in a little bit more detail. But for right now, God chose in Christ to take one that was raised up, born in this world of sin. Jesus was born in this world of sin. He was not a sinner, but he was born in a world of sin. There was sin all around about him. He had a fleshly body, a body with the same, that had the same capabilities of sinning as anyone else. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but his flesh was like other flesh that sinned, you see. In the likeness of sinful flesh, he says in Romans 8. And he was exposed to the same temptations. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He chose that to redeem man back to himself. And also being the promised son of David, the Messiah, and God's own son, a relationship was built between the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father, unbroken fellowship from birth to death, that it became a very precious thing in the eyes of God, and an example for you and I. You see, Jesus is doing so much. We make a mistake by trying to pigeonhole Jesus into one category or another, or just one narrow thing. Because by the time you get through Bible college, you're going to recognize that Jesus is all in all. And you study the tabernacle, for example, you're going to see that everything in the tabernacle points to Christ. Every single little detail, things that you would never dream had any application. But they all do. And they point to his humanity and to his deity. You see the wood overlaid with gold. Wood speaking of humanity and gold deity, you see. And he's God manifest in flesh. It's important to see that he is all in all. He is our priest, a mediator. He's the lamb that was offered. He is the altar upon which the lamb was offered. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our brother. He's our bridegroom. He's our master. He's our all in all. It's just what it boiled down to. That handout that I just gave you will show you. You can begin to categorize all these things. And many, in the backs of Thompson Chain, is a whole list of all the things that Jesus is. It just includes everything. Okay, now let's move on and look at a few other references now with that in view, with regards to his humanity, Jesus being fully man. We've seen that he's God. There's no question about that. But we also need to recognize that he's man, that he's both God and man. And both parts are very important for our salvation. Matthew 1:1. Take a look at that. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Okay. I think we're going to hasten on here. If we have questions, just write them in to me or catch me after class for a time here. I'm going to stop and take some after we get through these verses. But I want to kind of move on here, otherwise we will never get through. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay, he's the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham. Now realize that when the Hebrews use the term son of or father, they didn't always mean the immediate father or son. In other words, Jesus obviously wasn't the immediate son of David. Solomon was, you see. But Jesus was the son of David in the lineage. That means he was in the lineage of David. He came forth from David. And of course, that was through the Virgin Mary. And he's the son of Abraham in the same sense. Not the immediate son, but in the lineage of Abraham. So he was the offspring of David and the offspring of Abraham through Mary, of course. Not through the heavenly seed from the heavenly side, he just was from God. There was nobody in between. But through this lineage of Mary, you see, through the earthly lineage, he was of David and of Abraham. Now in Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18, we read something else in connection with this. Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18, again showing his humanity and showing the necessity of his humanity. Hebrews 2, verses 16 to 18. We're going to go into more detail in Hebrews 2 later on as well. But looking at verse 16, He says, well, I'm going to go back to verse 14. I can't resist here. It's too good. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's us. We're the children. We're the ones that need to be redeemed to God. And since we are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Okay, now you notice in your King James that there's a number of words here in italics. Does somebody have New American Standard real handy that you could read that verse 16 real loud for me? New American Standard, probably the best one. Yes, read verse 16 real loud so everybody can hear it. Okay, notice they translated, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The Greek word there has the idea to give help to or to assist. Some say to assist. And it's not really talking about him taking on the nature of something, but he's coming to help. He's coming to help not angels, but the seed of Abraham. The whole point here is that Jesus came not to save angels, he came to save men. Because he came to save men, it was necessary that he... 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. In other words, his nature was flesh and blood, humanity, because he came to save humanity. He came to assist, he came to minister to men, to the seed of Abraham, not to angels. Angels are not going to be redeemed. The ones that have fallen have no opportunity of salvation. Their sin was with full knowledge. And with Lucifer's fall. And there's nothing in the scriptures about some redeemer for the angels. But he came to save men. Men who in this life, in the pressures of this world, have fallen into sin. And he's come to redeem them. And so it was necessary for him, in order to satisfy the righteous judgment of God, the requirements of God's law, for him to be capable of sinning, be tempted, be tested at all points like as we, yet without sin, and then having been tested to the full and passed the test, to offer himself as a sacrifice. He was a sacrifice that was prepared, you see. He was perfect. Just like that lamb had to be without spot and had to be white and pure without spot. So Christ, his life demonstrated that he was indeed without spot. And having lived that kind of a life, he was proper for a sacrifice. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or the idea there is to comfort or minister to them that are tempted. You see, he was tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Remember that when you're tempted. Jesus knows what it's like. As man, he knows what it's like. The one that you pray to, the God of the universe, has manifested himself in flesh in Jesus Christ. And as man, not as God, but as man, he knows what your temptation is like. And so it's not an unheard of concept, you see. He is able to comfort you. Having been tempted himself, he's able to comfort you. He's able to manifest his love to you and minister to you. And you see, it was required for him to be a proper high priest. He had to understand the ones that he was ministering to. Nobody can be a good minister of God now unless you understand the people that you're ministering to. If you're going to assume them to be little machines that just respond, you know, to everything you say, you're not going to be a good minister. You're going to have to get into their hearts. You're going to have to bleed for them. You're going to have to feel their hearts. You're going to have to be careful with their hearts. Realize that they're weak. Realize that they're flesh, and minister to them on that level. Don't assume that they're some super spiritual beings until they are. You see, you've got to lead them to that point, not try to drive them there with a whip. And so Jesus understands our weaknesses, and because of that, he can minister to us, and he can touch our hearts and meet our needs. And of course, he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, having been through what we've been through. There's not a single temptation that you go through that Jesus doesn't know about. There's not a single one. Now, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we. And that doesn't mean that he had the exact same situations that we have, because he lived in a different age. And he wasn't tempted with rock music, for example. You see? But those areas in his life that are being appealed to when Satan tempts you with rock music were tempted in Christ's life too, with a different thing perhaps. but the same area, the same basic aspects of man's nature. He was hit with everything that we're hit with, and he can understand what you're going through. And you don't need to go through the exact same experience as somebody else is to be able to relate to him. You've been through similar things. The situation might have been different, but the basic thing, the basic area of your life that was being affected was the same. And so it was in the case of Christ. And if you look down at Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 14 and 15, continues that same theme. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. By the way, the book of Hebrews is excellent for witnessing to Jews because it shows you Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures in the Old Testament. And here, he's constantly referring to the high priest and to the sacrifices and to the offerings and to the tabernacle, all these things that they were familiar with, and showing you that he is the fulfillment of all of those things. And that a pattern was given to Moses on the mount of heavenly things. And Jesus is fulfilling those real things of which the pattern was only pointing. Okay, now in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Now the high priest in the Old Covenant is what he's referring to. We have a great high priest. Christ is our high priest. "That is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice it says he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's touched with it. And as God, deity cannot really understand, you know, I suppose he can understand anything, but he doesn't relate to sin. He doesn't relate to being tempted. God can't be tempted. He doesn't relate to it on that level. But as man, he does. As man, Jesus relates to your temptation. He felt that temptation. That was very strong upon him at one time, too, and he overcame it. And because he manifested himself in flesh, because he was fully man, he can understand what you're going through. He's not a distant observer. He's not an outside observer to your case. He knows what it's like. And he can minister to you on that basis. This is part of the reason why the Scripture talks about our fellowship with the Father and with His Son. We have a fellowship with the man Christ Jesus in and through these sufferings and weaknesses that we go through. And we can appeal to Him. And in our prayers, we can appeal to God, of course, to reveal and to make a reality the things that God has done in Christ in our lives. And we feel a great sense of comfort by the fact that Jesus has gone before us, that He's our example, that He knows our weaknesses, that He loves us in spite of our weaknesses, and that He's willing to desiring to minister to us and supply us the power that He had to overcome. It's quite a marvelous picture. And it could be done no other way, you see. God's trying to bridge the gap between man and God. And He's doing it in Christ. In Christ, the gap is being bridged. And so we can relate to Him as man, we can relate to Him as God. We see Him, we see our weaknesses in a measure in Him. Not that He was weak, He overcame them, but we see that He could have yielded, and He was tempted, and we can relate to that part, you see. And yet we see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's bridging the gap. He's crossing that great abyss that separated us from God. And it's for that reason that we see so much of the humanity as well as the deity. He's wanting to tie the knot together and bridge the gap and bring us back into fellowship with God. In Christ we have peace with God now. The warfare is over, the enmity is over with, and we've been brought into reconciliation. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 is the next reference. All these pointing to Jesus as man, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin, the Scripture says. God cannot be tempted, as we've already established. It's not deity that's being tempted. But Jesus as man, He is indeed appealing to God to overcome His temptation. He overcame by faith just like you and I do. And you overcome temptation when you say, "Lord, help me. You know, I'm not going to listen to this devil anymore. I'm going to trust Your word." And God backs it up, you see, and that's how we overcome. But it's really a decision of our will. We've got to make the decision which way we're going to go, and God will back it up. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Okay, here again, clearly pointing to Jesus as man, because He says when the fullness of the time was come. Now that points you, that locks you into time. God sent forth His Son. The Son is related to time. God is not related to time. God is eternal. And God doesn't have to wait to the fullness of time to come into being, you see. God always has been. "Before Abraham was, I am," Jesus said, as God. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. Jesus was not sent forth. Jesus was not born of a virgin back in the book of Genesis. It was at the fullness of time, after man had had the opportunity to see that his works were never going to atone for sins, and he had had an opportunity to try everything under the sun. You see, all the philosophies and ideologies of the world that had ever been invented and never have been since were in existence at the time of the Roman Empire. All the basic ideologies that man was ever to try were there. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And of course, there's lots of other aspects to this fullness of time in terms of the ideal time for the spread of the gospel, the universal language of Greek that was available to all the world at that time, the system of roads and things, the kinds of trade and commerce and things that were going on, the potential for a rapid spread of the gospel was just ideal at that particular time. But notice it says He sent forth His Son made of a woman, or born of a woman, as the Greek might be translated. Born of a woman. The Son was born of a woman. That tells us for sure that the Son is not deity, because God is not born of a woman. If we're going to say the Son is God, then we have the statement God is born of a woman. And then we become a Roman Catholic, because the Catholics believe that Mary is the mother of God. Most Protestants don't believe that. They don't believe that Mary is the mother of God. But if they're Trinitarian, the Trinitarian theology leads you to that conclusion, unless you come short of a full Trinitarian position. In other words, if you're a Trinitarian, then you believe that there's a God the Son, that the Son refers to deity. And most Trinitarians that I've talked to, whenever they see the word Son, capital S-O-N, in the New Testament, they refer that to the deity of God the Son. If you're going to do that, then you've got God the Son born of a woman. You've got God made of a woman. That puts the woman in a higher position than God. And it's no wonder that the Catholics systematically have been elevating Mary to a position of nothing short of deity, and attributing all sorts of divine attributes to her. Because if she's the mother of God, you see, then you get all kinds of these ideas. But Mary was not the mother of God. Mary was the mother of the man Christ Jesus. God was the father of this man Christ Jesus, and God dwelt in fullness in this temple. Mary was only the mother of the human temple in which the deity dwelt. She was not the mother of the deity who created all things. She was not the mother of God. The Son refers to the human temple, not to the deity. Couldn't possibly refer to the deity and make a consistent picture in the scriptures and not contradict other passages. The Son is made of a woman, made under the law, born under the law, you see. Now, God is not under the law. God's the one who made the law. But the Son was under the law. He was obligated to fulfill all the commandments of God, and He did so perfectly. And because He did so perfectly, we can have eternal life. He lived under the law and proved that it could be kept, and kept it fully. And because of His keeping the law and being perfect and walking as a perfect Son, we can have eternal life. So it was necessary for Him to be born of a woman to fulfill the prophecies concerning the seed of the woman and God's intention to work through the woman to bring salvation. It was necessary for Him to be born under the law, to be under the law of the Old Covenant. In fact, Jesus lived under the Old Covenant. Jesus was bringing in the New Covenant, but He lived under the Old Covenant. And we find them offering the Passover and so forth. We find Him keeping the Sabbath and all of these things. That was under the Old Covenant. But He was the one that was going to be fulfilling the Old Covenant. But He had to fulfill all things that God had spoken, fulfilled every commandment of God perfectly, and was found righteous, and therefore able to offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Okay, now 1 Timothy 2:5, again pointing to Him as man. So the fact that He was born of a woman shows that He is man, not God. God is not born of a woman. God doesn't somehow put Himself inside the womb of a woman and come forth and be born. This is not the concept the Scripture teaches. It's the concept that a lot of churches teach, but you can't find support for it in the Word of God. And the Scripture says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." So you have to make a decision. Am I going to follow the traditions, or am I going to follow what the Word of God says? And that's a decision that only you can make. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Okay, here we see the phrase, the man Christ Jesus, pointing to Him as man. He's clearly man. And He's a mediator between God and men. Now, this does not exclude the fact that He's also deity, as we've already seen in other passages. He is our Lord and our God. He is Yahweh Himself, manifest in the flesh. But in this picture, we're talking about the mediatorship. We're talking about His death on Calvary. The very next verse makes mention of that, who gave Himself a ransom for all, you see. The mediatorship he's speaking of here is his death for our sins. And the death involves humanity, because God cannot die. We already saw scriptures that said God was immortal. Now, it's taught in many circles that God died on the cross for our sins. Now, usually when somebody says that, I try to ask them a little bit more what they mean by that, because many of them mean that Jesus died and Jesus was God, and that's why they say God died. They don't really mean that God, deity, died. They just mean that the one who was God and man died, and he died in his human nature. Very often that's what they object to it if that's what they understand. But if they're trying to say that deity himself died, that raises all kinds of questions. First of all, the scripture says God's immortal. Secondly, death doesn't have any meaning with reference to God. How does God die? What does death even mean? Death is separation. How does God separate himself, and what is he going to separate himself from? And if God died, and if in him all things consist and hold together, then the whole universe would have flown apart, and there wouldn't be anything. Roman nails can't kill the God who created the heavens and the earth. He says, I ever live. He lives forever. He's eternal. Death just doesn't have any meaning. But God manifested himself in a human vessel, and that human vessel died. That's why he said, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, it's not God that's dying, it's the temple that's dying. You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And that's what died. Jesus as man died. That's why it says the man Christ Jesus for the mediator here, because that's the part that dies. You see, God doesn't need to die for us. God is the one that we need to be reconciled to. He's the one that we've sinned against. And he is giving his son, the man Christ Jesus, perfect man, and he's accepting that as the forgiveness of our sins. You see, if it weren't for God, we wouldn't be saved, even if Jesus died. Because Jesus' death would mean nothing unless God accepted it. Unless God says, okay, I'm going to forgive you on that basis, it doesn't do us any good. So you need both Christ's death and you need God's acceptance of that to receive salvation. And therefore, both deity and humanity, you see, are involved. So it's the man Christ Jesus that's the mediator because of his death. He stands in the gap. He bridges the gap between God and man. Now, there is an aspect to Christ's mediatorship that does involve the deity. It's not the thing that's in view right here in this passage, because here he's trying to talk about our being reconciled to God through the blood, and that's why he says the man Christ Jesus, for the shedding of blood. That's what the book of Hebrews makes it real clear as well, that it's the man that died on the cross, not God. The whole book of Hebrews points to that. But there is an aspect of the mediatorship that involves deity in that Jesus being God is expressing God to us. In other words, all the fullness of God is dwelling in him, and he's showing us what God is like. And that's part of the mediatorship as well. He stands in the gap between God and men. He shows us what God is like, and he represents all of mankind to God in terms of the reconciliation. And this part of reconciliation is the thing that's emphasized in this verse. But he does show forth God's nature to us. But even there, you see the humanity in the sense that that's where God's manifest. He's manifest in flesh. That's how he's showing himself to man. Because we can't see God as he really is. We can't see the spirit that fills heaven and earth. We have to see him in some form, see him in some manifestation. And that the most ideal of those, of course, is in Christ. Okay, look at Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. Again, speaking of him as man. Verse 5 says, so also, Hebrews 5, now verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now Jesus didn't assume a priesthood himself. He didn't come in and invent some new priesthood and assume it. God called him to be priest. God said he's priest. And of course his point here is that Jesus could not be a legal priest after the order of the Levitical priesthood. Because, well, does anybody know why he couldn't be a priest, a Levitical priest? Right, he wasn't a Levite. He was of Judah. He came of the tribe of Judah. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to be in the priesthood. And so the Jew is going to say, now, what are you calling him a priest for, since he was not of the tribe of Levi? But the scripture says, God's called him a priest. And that's why he calls him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek was also a priest that was called specially of God, not after the order of the Levitical priesthood. Levi hadn't even been born yet at the time that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he's saying that Jesus is a priest of the same order. God called him a priest, and no matter what, God's the one that called Levi and called Aaron and so forth to be priests. And if he's going to call him a priest, then nobody's going to challenge that. God can make a priest out of anybody he wants. Okay, so, but Jesus didn't assume this upon himself. God's the one that called him to be that priest. In verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Okay, we see several things here. We find Jesus in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh. Of course, that's when he was here on this earth, because he's not flesh anymore. Even as man, he's not flesh anymore. Someday, you're not going to be flesh anymore. You'll refer back to the days in your flesh, you know, but you won't be in flesh anymore. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to have a new glorified body. John's been preaching about that last Sunday, and probably will again this next Sunday. It's not going to be a fleshly body. It's not going to be flesh and blood. It's going to be something far, far better than that, something incorruptible, something that will never pass away. Every day that you live in this life, you're getting older, and you're getting, it only goes one direction, you know, you never get any younger. And some of you don't worry about that too much, but after a few years, you'll start being a little concerned about it. And you're dying, you know. Let's face it, we're dying from the time we're born. We're being exposed to cosmic rays, and they're bombarding our cells and destroying little parts of them here and there. And our teeth are decaying, and our, you know, it's all a part of the process of decay and disorder. But take heart, you're not going to have to put up with this. I'd hate to be out in the world and have this as my only hope. You know, thank God we're going to get a new body. Thank God we're going to have eternal life and not have to live in the flesh any longer. But Jesus, in the days of his flesh, while he was here on the earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane here, he prayed with strong cryings and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. Or some translated, he was heard because of his piety or because of his fear of God. It could be either way. Both are true. He was heard in that he feared. He feared, in that hour, eternal torment, just like anybody else would. Jesus didn't relish the thought of going to into eternal damnation any more than anyone else would. In fact, less so, because of his understanding of the relationship that he had with God is such a vile contrast in the case of Christ's life, who had never even known sin, never even known broken fellowship with the Father, let alone considering eternal torment, eternal separation from God. And in that hour, this is what he's crying to be saved from out of, and that's what he was heard in. He wasn't crying to be saved from out of crucifixion, because he went into crucifixion. It says he was heard. Now, if he was praying to be saved from crucifixion, then he wasn't heard because he was crucified. But what he was praying is to be saved from out of death, from out of that state of separation, you see. And that is what he was heard in. And he was raised up. And he was raised up so soon that his body didn't even see corruption. Now, the point I want to emphasize right now, however, is verse 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Now, that does not mean that Jesus did things wrong and he got a spanking and suffered for it, and therefore he learned obedience. Because if that's what it means, then Jesus sinned. But we know he didn't sin. So how did he learn obedience by the things that he suffered? Well, simply this way. You learn obedience by the things that you suffer, even if you don't disobey. In other words, suppose when you're a child, your father says to go out and mow the lawn, and you don't want to mow the lawn. But you know it means a lot to him, and so you do it. You don't really, and it's going to cause a certain amount of suffering in order to do it. It's not a pleasurable thing. But you yield to that degree, and you do, and you obey, and you're building something in your character. You're learning obedience by the things that you're suffering. You're suffering, and you're obeying anyway. And next time, when a greater trial comes your way, you're going to be able to handle that more efficiently, and you're going to grow in your obedience. And this is the way it was in the life of Christ. Jesus wasn't put in Gethsemane at the beginning of his ministry. There were other tests that came before that final test came, and he passed every test. And having passed every test, he was there able to go to a deeper one. And he never sinned and never failed any of the tests, you see, but he was increasing his tests. Now, theoretically, you could go through school, you could come to this class and get a perfect score on every paper that you take, every test and every assignment. I don't think I've ever seen anybody do it yet, but you could theoretically do that. In other words, you never made a single mistake, but you're learning. You're learning because you're taking the test and you're passing it, and then you're going on to the next one. You're getting more material now that you didn't have before, and you couldn't understand this new material were you not able to handle the material that had gone before. So you're going to more difficult tests each and every step along the way. So it is with life. And Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, you don't test obedience when there's no suffering involved. If the father tells his son, "Now I command you to make an ice cream cone and eat it," that doesn't require any of it, and the son does it. That's not really a measure of obedience. He would have loved to do that anyway, you see. Obedience is measured when you're told to do something that you would rather not do. Jesus would rather not have in the flesh gone to Calvary. Nobody wants to go to die, you see. But he obeyed. And that's where obedience is tested, you see. And this is where our real spirituality is tested. It's tested in areas of conflict. It's tested in areas where we don't want to do something. It's easy to do something you want to do. That doesn't test any obedience. A spoiled brat will do everything that he wants to do. You know, if the parent just tells him all the things he likes to do anyway, he'll appear to be very obedient, but he's not really obedient. He's just doing what he wants to do anyway. It's only when you tell him to do something that he doesn't want to do that you'll find out whether he's obedient or not. And the obedient one will do it. And Christ was the obedient one, you see. And he suffered because of it. He suffered because of his obedience. I'll guarantee you, every one of you, that if you will obey God's word, you'll suffer for it in this life. But your outward man will perish, but your inward man is being renewed. The apostles suffered because they were willing to preach the gospel and not yield to the commands of men who were contrary to God. And they were beaten because they obeyed God. And that's the way it'll be when you walk with God. God has promised persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yeah, Ron?
Do you think as Jesus went through life, that the dual nature that he possessed, that he every time felt it really sort of like a strange or like a wave come on, like all of a sudden they rise and walk, and then he'd find himself humbling, crying, you know? I mean, do you think he ever...
Well, I think we know from the times that Jesus went alone into the mountains to pray, we find a relationship there with God, with his Father, and submission to his Father that's very definitely there. And see, when he's saying, you know, arise, be healed, and so forth, he's speaking as deity, and the power of God is flowing through, and things are being done. But I think the classic example is in Gethsemane, where before he had prophesied that he would raise from the dead 3 days after his death, but now he's in a position that's different. And I think that during the course of his ministry, I don't think that there's any place where he lacks faith or where we can say he's discouraged or anything, but I think there are plenty of times when you can see his heart as man being poured out to God, and recognizing that as man, he needs, you know, to be in a certain position. We know he got wearied with his journey. We know the press, sometimes he would go away, you know, and take his disciples and just pray because of, you know, the physical drain upon him in the ministry and being speaking and ministering all day long would be the same as it would be for us. You know, his body wasn't any supernatural body. It was a body like our bodies. And so probably with fewer genetic problems than we have, but basically it's the same kind of thing that he's going through. And we find him praying. We find him seeking God. That shows that there was a need. He wouldn't be praying just as an idle exercise. And we see he did it alone. It wasn't to be seen in men. It was he needed to be strengthened. So I think you've got a point there that it just as we who are filled with the Spirit, it's a small analogy, but we who are filled with the Spirit find our need to seek God and humble ourselves before him and open up our hearts to him. And we see that in the case of Christ consistently, you see. New challenges. Yeah, being refreshed, new challenges are coming his way, you see. Things that had not come before. And so he's having to go a step deeper than before. It's not that he was ever imperfect. Well, let's put it this way. He was always innocent. But perfection involves testing and coming to depth. Adam was innocent before the fall, but he wasn't perfect because he hadn't been tried yet. Jesus is being tried all along the way, and he's being made perfect as a result of it. And when he's finished, he's come to perfection. Okay, well, that's a good question. We'll talk about this some more tomorrow then. God bless you. And if you have some questions, important questions, I want you to take note of them. I didn't get to all of them today, but tomorrow we'll be able to take a few more. But be thinking about these things, and we'll talk about it some more in class tomorrow. Can I have some volunteer to take these? Okay. Could you give that to the publication? Yeah, I guess give the extras to them too. They'll put them in the office for me. Yeah, sure can.